myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way? Excuse me, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. This morning, we go to a passage that often we will read or consider in the week leading up to Easter. Maybe on Monday, Thursday, we might look at this passage because it's on the night of Jesus' arrest and betrayal. We know the scene well. He had gathered with his disciples there in the upper room. There in that room where he would celebrate the Passover, but not only celebrate the Passover, but institute the Lord's Supper that we celebrate this day and every Lord's Day together. It was that night. It was that night when he had gathered with them. And if you'll recall, the first thing that he did, because Jesus knew and loved his disciples, and John tells us he loved them to the end. He never stops loving his followers. Jesus took off his outer garment, and you'll recall he took up a basin of water and a towel, and he began going around person to person. He walked down to them. He left the spot and went down to them and started washing feet close. He drew very close to them, uncomfortably close maybe. And he told them, "You have to be cleansed. If you're mine, you have to be washed. If you're going to have a part in me, you have to be washed." It was there in that moment that he also told them that the world will know you if you have love for each other. Don't let anything stand in the way of your love for one another. Now, those sound like wonderful things. But then we read at the beginning of chapter 14, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why were they troubled? Well, Jesus had said a few other things as well that had their hearts, their souls saddened and troubled. In addition to serving them and commanding them to love one another, Jesus had also said some things that left them disturbed. For instance, he declared that not all of them were washed. There's some in the group, there's someone who's unforgiven, and they're still in their sins. He also said that one of the disciples, one in that group, in that upper room, would actually betray him. Now, this was a very close group of men. They had spent years together. They had traveled together. They had fished together and eaten together and laughed together. They slept under the stars together. Side by side, they had seen Jesus do incredible things, and they had heard of the teaching of their Savior, their friend, and now they're told that one of them will betray him. Not only that, but Jesus told them that he was leaving. "I'm leaving. I will be departed, and now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, the disciples had an interest. They were especially interested in Jesus' glory. It seems that they were always anxious and ready for Jesus to finally assert himself. You know, like when are you going to finally step into the place you deserve? When are you going to take the throne? They were looking for the day of his glory. Certainly, Lord, you're going to enter into your glory, and to the victor goes the spoils, and we're going to be right there with you, right? We'll get to enjoy those as well. James and John, you'll remember, even said to Jesus, can we ask you a question? Can we be at your right and left hand when you enter into your glory? They longed for his glory to be seen. But now he tells them, in the same conversation, he says, "Now is the time for me to enter my glory, and I'm leaving you, and you can't come with me." What? This is the one thing that we've been waiting for, is to enter into this glory with you, and now you're leaving us at the very moment that you're going to be glorified? Simon Peter said to him in that moment, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Doesn't that sound like a kid? Or like Peter, he's impetuous sometimes. He says, I don't want to follow later, I want to follow now. Don't you see, I'm loyal to you. He even says, I'll lay down my life for you. Peter and the other disciples, though, didn't understand that the path of glory passes through the humiliation of the cross. Now, Peter would soon discover that, and he would run from it. And Jesus says to Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the point where our passage picks up this morning. It's after that comment that Jesus then says, let not your hearts be troubled. Because you see, the disciples in that moment were confused. They were uncertain of what was about to happen. They were suspicious of one another. There's a traitor among us. They've been exposed as being less than fully committed. Even you, Peter, are going to deny me. And maybe they even felt a little betrayed by Jesus himself. Can you relate to any of that? Maybe this morning or maybe sometime recently. Are you troubled? What has your mind and your heart gripped to where you feel disturbed? Maybe even despair. Maybe it's uncertainty about the times that we live in. Or maybe you feel betrayed. Or maybe you're not sure that others around you are fully committed to Christ. Well, Jesus speaks to his disciples, his followers in that moment, and says, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, that could be translated simply with, don't be afraid. Don't be sad. Don't be agitated. Now, if anyone today said anything even close to what Jesus says right here, there would be a very quick response. And that response would be, don't tell me how to feel. Have you heard that before? Don't tell me what I should feel. Well, Jesus did exactly that. He spoke to their emotions and to the attitude of their hearts. Now, was Jesus being a poor counselor here? Was he being insensitive to them? He wasn't, because he had something to offer. He knew something they didn't know. And he had something to share that they desperately needed to hear. And it's something we need to hear again as well. Believe in God, believe also in me. Before Jesus told them anything else, before he revealed what he knew that they needed to hear and we need to hear, our Savior pointed to the core issue. And I don't just mean the core issue for the disciples in the upper room. This was the central matter for Adam and Eve, and Noah, and Abraham, and Jacob, for Deborah, and Esther, and Ruth, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. It is the primary consideration for me and for you and for everyone, and that is the issue of belief. We all believe something. From the atheistic naturalist to the religious cleric, or from the rationalist to the mystic, all people believe in something. And we live our lives and we function day to day based on things we believe to be true. The question is, what do we believe, and who do we believe? The disciples, they're in the upper room, and their troubled, agitated hearts reveal a few things to us. One, and I think we shouldn't pass over, it reveals that they really loved Jesus. I think they had a sincere love for Jesus. They did not want him to leave. We want people that we love to stick around. We don't want them to move out of town, and we don't want them to pass away. We want to hear their voice and be in their presence. And he was leaving. But there was more to it. One of them, he said, is a traitor. So there's this sadness and this fear of betrayal and both frustration and wonder, could it be me? And there's this sense of we're not as committed as we thought we were. Even Peter will deny Jesus. These things are swirling about them, and they couldn't see past any of it. Do your circumstances and the things that you're experiencing ever become something like a fog? A fog that you just can't see through, you can't see past it. Even when you turn on the high beams of your emotions, all it does is reflect the light back and makes it worse. The fog keeps you from seeing what's really there. Well, Jesus had something to tell his disciples and to tell us that we all need to hear. But first, he had to remind them, he had to remind us of who do we trust in the fog. I've had the opportunity to meet several pilots in my life, especially helicopter pilots. And it was always interesting to hear them talk about those times when they had to fly when it was a total blackout or they had no visibility. They explained to me they had to be trained and receive an IFR rating, instrument flight rating requirement, an R word. They had to learn to fly by looking at their instruments. They couldn't trust their eyes. They couldn't trust even what their body's telling them. They had to fly by their instruments to get through the storm or whatever weather event was happening. Now, they also told me stories of pilots, even who had been trained, that in those moments sometimes when the storm is descending and the winds are blowing, that the instruments just don't feel right. And they leave the instruments and try to fly based on their what their body is feeling in the aircraft or what their eyes are seeing. And they said it always ends tragically. What Jesus is saying is in the midst of the fog, believe in God. Believe in me. In the Greek, that phrase there is literally believe in God and in me believe. It's like the word and is like a mirror. Maybe if you think of it like a still, dark lake, you know, and on a sunny day and you can look above and you see the sky and then the hills and then the trees and then there's this water. But then you start to see that in the water there's something reflecting and you see just below the surface the trees and then the hills and then deeper still the sky above. And you realize it's just a reflection of what is above. This verse, Jesus says, believe in God and in me believe. What he is saying is that our belief in Christ, our belief in Jesus doesn't replace our belief in God. It reflects it. It is only a reflection. It shows that we are trusting God as we trust in Christ. In your despair or frustration or agitation, who will you believe? The circumstances in your life may seem dire at times, maybe even now. The voices you hear around you or maybe even inside of you tell you that things will never be right or good or secure or safe. But there is another voice. There's another voice who speaks, and he speaks to us through his word and through the word who is made flesh. Jesus says, believe in God and in me believe. It's at this point that he tells his disciples what's coming, what's ahead. He's leaving, but he's not abandoning us. The disciples needed to hear something that would give them a bigger perspective than the fears and hurts that left them troubled and in a fog. The Christian life, you see, it does look back at historical facts and reality in the past. And the Christian life also, we look around and we see opportunities and the circumstances we're in. But of all people, the Christian life is lived with our gaze set forward. Forward. We are forward looking. We're always moving toward the ultimate. We're moving toward his promises for us. Jesus wanted his disciples, his followers, to live with our gaze looking forward and seeing what God is doing in preparation for what is ahead. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What Jesus revealed to his disciples in this moment of trouble and despair is that he is still working and he will prepare a place for them, for us. There are people in this world who would rather sleep in a tent than in a house. I used to be married to one of them. Now she just prefers a hammock under the stars. Who needs the tent? I, on the other hand, prefer a mattress in a house with running water and a refrigerator. That is my preference. So I understand that there are people who like the comforts of home and others who love the adventure and the beauty of the outdoors. But there is a longing that we all share for something that is permanent, something that will last. And I've been a homeowner long enough to know that even the best built house, even a well-built house, isn't permanent. It requires maintenance and repairs. Gravity and rain and sunlight slowly tear at it from the outside, while the people occupying it wear it out from within. In this life, it's not only our houses, but also our jobs, our relationships, our communities, even our bodies are impermanent. They're all subject to change. And as secure and stable as we may try to make this life feel, it is temporary. This is something else that Christians acknowledge, because Scripture tells us that we're strangers and exiles on the earth. And here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. But we also know that there remains a rest for the people of God. And so we are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Jesus explained that his departure from this impermanent life meant that he would prepare that permanent life for us, that life that is to come. And he didn't depart to pitch a tent or some temporary shelter for you. No, he's preparing a room and a house. A permanent dwelling is what he says here. I go to prepare a permanent dwelling for you. And this room isn't in any house, but it's in his Father's house. God the Father's house, his abode in heaven, where there is no cause for agitation, where there's no stress, no sleepless nights. There's no fear there, so there will be no locks or bolts on the doors. There's no medicine cabinets there for boo-boos, and there's no UV rays to wear out the paint job on the outside, because the Lord himself will be the light in that place. Can you imagine a house with room after room after room, filled with rejoicing and fellowship and unity and peace, because they are occupied by the bride of Christ, the church triumphant, adored with the regalia of righteousness and the garments of glory. That house will be filled with the joy of the redeemed and the joy and the delight of the Redeemer. We're told in Scripture that there will be a great multitude there that no one can number. It's going to be a lot of rooms. And they'll be from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And together we will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in our hands, crying out with a loud voice together, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Those who rest securely in the Father's house, you see, they have plenty of energy to worship before the Lamb of God. And Jesus promises, he promises that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. When he said this, he wasn't communicating possibility or just potentiality of his departure and return. He was communicating the certainty of both. Just as certainly as I go, I will return. And his return has a purpose. There's a purpose statement here, and it's just as his first coming had a purpose, so will his second coming. He says, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that, so that, where I am, you may be also." Hear these words, brothers and sisters. Hear these words and let them speak to your troubled, anxious, lonely, or despairing heart, or your impatient heart. Jesus says to you, "I will come again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you will be." He desires to be with you for all eternity. He says to his disciples, "And you know the way to where I'm going." This was the point where Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" There are enough teachers in the room to know you long for the student to ask the question. You know, when you've explained something and everyone's afraid to say, I don't get it. You need a student like that to say, you know, Professor, will you please help me? I don't quite understand that. And the rest of the class goes, whew, I'm so glad somebody asked that question. In our pride, we don't want to say it. We don't want to be the one to ask it. Thomas just jumps right up. I don't know where you're going. I don't know the way. How do I get there? I love Thomas's honesty. It's one of the hardest things for people to do is just to say, I don't know. Thomas didn't pretend to know what Jesus just said, that he should know, but he was sincere in his desire to be with his Lord. And notice that Jesus didn't scorn Thomas for this. He didn't mock him. He didn't belittle him. He actually responds with love and kindness because Thomas was asking, how can I be where you are, Jesus? How can I find this way? How can I know the way that will bring me to your Father's house where you're preparing a room for a sinner like me? How, Lord, can I be with you and hear your voice and see your face? Please show me the way. Speak to me the truth that offers life with you. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, here's the way. And it's a single wide path. It's one person wide. And Jesus says, and that person is me. I am the way. You see, Jesus didn't come to provide us with a map that provides some path to find eternity with God. He didn't just provide us with one of many ways to experience fellowship with God and experience the rest and the glory that our souls crave. No, he says, I am the way. I had a conversation with someone just this week, and they were describing the chasm between the holiness and the infinite nature of God and us as finite sinners, and that chasm is like the Grand Canyon. It's this chasm that we could barely see across. We can't hardly take it in when we contemplate it. Well, let me tell you, the best long jumpers in the world, the most accomplished Olympians who have spent a lifetime of exercising and building up their muscles and stretching them and sprinting so they can get as much speed up as possible and leap to distances that are hard for us to believe. Let me tell you, if the goal is to jump the Grand Canyon, those people have no advantage over any of us. It's a distance that we can't cross. And the distance of the Grand Canyon, actually, we could measure that. But the distance between sinful people and a righteous and holy God, that distance can't be measured because it's infinite. We can't cross it. But an infinite Savior could. The God of all creation could cross it, and he did. The distance between God in his holiness and glory and fallen people in our sin and depravity is infinite. Finite creatures or preachers can't cross it, but our infinite Savior did. The way that he provides is himself. He did this because the only way for us to be fit for heaven is to be spiritually washed, purified of the guilt of our sin. This required a sinless sacrifice in our place. This meant that Jesus had to embrace the path of humiliation, and he had to embrace it for us. He was first glorified, you see, by being lifted up on a cross and made a curse for us, for our sins. But we simply couldn't just be washed, just made a blank slate like a washed corpse. No, we had to be raised in righteousness also. This would require a perfect substitute who could conquer death, who would be raised for our justification. And you see, Jesus was both. He was the sinless sacrifice, but also the perfectly righteous substitute. He crossed the canyon for us both ways. And by faith, we are in him, buried with him in his death, and raised with him to a new life. He is the only way. And he alone is the image of the invisible God. Jesus went on to say with his disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him." You see, Jesus himself is God in flesh. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ is the truth, the most permanent truth that this world has ever known. But also, where the first Adam became a living being after God breathed into his nostrils, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is life-giving. The first Adam's sin led to death, and the righteousness of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, leads to life. This is why Paul wrote these words: "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Did you hear that? If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, Paul says that you will reign in life. That is life eternal, because you have been made an object of his love. You have received the abundance of his grace that is yours as a gift. Brothers and sisters, there is no other name, no other name, no other truth, no other life by which we can be saved. Jesus is the only way to the Father, and for those who believe in him, he will not fail to bring you to his Father. He will not fail to bring you to himself, that you may enjoy the place that he has prepared for you. Now you may say, in the midst of this fog, though, that I'm in, or the frustrations, how can I get excited about being with the Father when I haven't seen him? I don't know what he's like. He's like the Son. Jesus says, if you know me, you know his character, you know him. Loving, gracious, determined to secure your life for all eternity. This is the nature of our God as he looks upon us in his grace and his mercy and his favor. I wonder if we are like Thomas, if we're willing to say, "Lord, I want to be where you are. Tell me. Help me to know the way." Or are we just only casually acquainted with Jesus, so we only have this vaguest of notions of what being in his presence would be like? If so, go to his word, become acquainted with your Savior, the one who is determined to prepare a place and secure you, to be with you. As you do so, then spend time considering the joys of heaven. Spend time considering the eternity that awaits you. Brothers and sisters, it will give comfort to you, not only to contemplate it, but to also know that it's just around the bend. Just a few more years. It's just ahead. And as we see that and look forward, then we can press on and we can be steadfast in life. Whatever fog we may feel like we're in, we can see beyond it as we believe God and believe the Son that he has loved, who he sent for us. He sent the Son to be the way, to reveal the truth, and to secure your life. You can trust him. We can stand on his promises. And we can walk even as he walks with us. And as we do so, even in this life where we feel conflict and hurt, and separation and despair, God is building his church. He is building us. And he will be glorified in us now, but not just now, but brothers and sisters, for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, today, encourage your disciples with your word. Encourage your followers with these promises. And I pray that we won't be quick to forget them. No, Lord, help us by your Spirit planting them deep in our hearts. Help us to remember and to walk by, to live by, to worship by such promises. And who our Savior is, and what he has done, and your love for us, love that we have never deserved. And we respond with gratitude. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We praise that name that is above every name. And so here and now we declare and worship you as Lord. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. That today would be the day that their knee bends, that their head bows and they acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. That they would know the promise of eternal life and joy and hope with you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.